Please open your Bible or your Genesis scripture journal, if you have those, to Genesis chapter 3. We do have more scripture journals. I don't have them out on a table or a music stand, but I have them in the back. So afterwards today, if you say, Paul, I lost the first one, or I never got one, or I'd like another one, or whatever it may be, we have these, and just come see me. Suggested donation of $5. Again, what it is, it's a great little notebook that's got the passages, the whole book of Genesis on the left, and then a spot on the right for you to bring on, take some notes. Or here's a big thing, and I'm going to say this now in case I forget. You might have questions that come up as you read Genesis. You might have questions that I don't cover the answers to on Sunday morning. And so, write those things down, and that can be good for you to go back and look up some things on your own, or if you absolutely want to get together, I'll take you up on it. I'd love to get together and talk about Genesis, and again, if you write down those questions. So the journal's a great way to do that. So see me if you want one or need one, but here we go. We're going to read Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 24, the whole chapter this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Beginning at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' He said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman, he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam, he said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.' The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. This is the word of the Lord. We are in our fifth message in our study through the book of Genesis. I'm thankful to my friend Joe Brown, who was with us last week and made his way all the way through chapter 2 in our series. I grabbed these two slides from his slide deck. His not summary points necessarily, but six things he wanted to make sure we thought about in light of chapter 2. First, he said human life is an intimate gift from Genesis chapter 2. Secondly, we as humanity are in charge of sacred space. This planet is not ours. We are placed here to be stewards. It is God's. And so we want to take care of God's place, this sacred space, to rule and subdue, yes, but knowing we are guests in God's world. Number three, the tree of life gives us focus, and we'll see that today. That's going to show up at the end of the Bible as well in Revelation. The tree of knowledge gives us limits. That's where we're at today in chapter 3. Lack and desire connect us. The man had all these animals, but there wasn't one suitable for him. So God took, remember, Joe pointed out, from Adam's side and made woman, and there's this complement, like two puzzle pieces. I love that picture Joe gave, and we need to hear that and see that again and again. We lack, and we have desires, but that's how we get connected. There's a plurality in Adam, not in man's name, but Adam, man, humanity, in being made male and female, Genesis 1, and there's a need, and that's how God made us. There's a plurality, because God is one in three, this mysterious one God, three persons plurality that has existed. That's going back to my message 2 weeks back. And then finally, marriage is sacred. Heterosexual man, woman, marriage is sacred. And the implications then that Joe brought from those points, resist the false intimacy that the world throws in our faces all the time and in all kinds of ways. Celebrate and protect heterosexual marriage. Respond to loneliness. Let's all be on the lookout for folks that are lonely. That's a real thing, and we want to respond. And we can feel that too sometimes. And then he ended with this idea of making beautiful things to be, again, image bearers. Those of us, which we are as humans, who reflect God, we are here on this earth to reflect him and to be little, not gods like deities, but in his image, his representatives on this planet, and to do good, to do beautiful things, which ultimately is to help everyone begin or continue following Jesus. That's the ultimate beautiful thing we can be a part of in helping people come to know this God. Well, that brings us this morning now to chapter 3. And I'm going to play off of the famous book by the Russian novelist, Crime and Punishment, and call today's message Crime and Punishment and Grace, because we're going to see all of this within this chapter. But again, a couple of things just to get us kind of in the context. This chapter, you heard me read it a moment ago, this is the Bible's account of the fall. I have a Bible with headings, maybe you do as well, and sure enough, right there at chapter 3, the words the fall exist, and those are not biblical words, as in Moses didn't write those words. These are theological words that have come to describe what is happening here in Genesis 3. This is the account of the first humans. Our series is meeting the first people of the Bible, and last week and now today, we really get to meet the very first people of the Bible. Adam and Eve, historical people. Jesus would refer to Adam and Eve. They are real, were real, and they are the first humans, and we get to encounter them. And what we have in chapter 3 is the account of their being tempted, they're succumbing to the temptation, and then the aftermath of it. But again, this terminology of the fall has an interesting history. Do you realize the Bible never actually says the words the fall in regard to this? Theologians have added those words, and it works. It's a nice economy of words, if you will, to summarize what happens. But again, the Bible never actually uses that expression. It would be developed kind of in post-biblical Jewish literature, and then, of course, the church would use it, and it would be the standard vocabulary. It's a metaphor that again, captures the essentials of what has happened. God's creation was good and very good, and then things went wrong. But there's also limitations. And so some scholars point out that the term fall, again, not only does it never occur, but it also can be, if taken too far, an imagery just to suggest they just all of a sudden, you know, fell. Like, they, you know, but that's not what happened. There's temptation. There's this other person we'll talk about in a moment who tempts them, and they choose this. They don't just trip and fall into it. They choose disobedience. And so again, the fall works. It's an economic amount of words to describe things, but we want to make sure we understand it. And we'll talk about this a little bit more. This is important because in the New Testament, what has happened affects all of us. And so this passage is interesting. This is about the first humans and what happened to them. And let's remember also the context. Moses writing this, so like fast forward in your Bible knowledge a minute into like the book of Exodus, the next book in the Bible, the book of Exodus that tells God delivering his people out of Egypt, out of their 400 years of being enslaved. And as they're in the wilderness, making their way to the promised land, at some point, we don't know how in terms of the details, but God inspires, that is, that he moves Moses to write what God wanted written, not only about what they were dealing with there, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, kind of the current history, and then, of course, the story will go forward after Moses, but Moses gets told about how this all began, how in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and how that all came to be. And so, but they have just escaped Egypt. They've escaped this horrible, oppressive place where they have been slaves, and there's going to be a lot of fear in their life. They're going to, the people that escaped, they've only known what it means to be oppressed, and now they're being told, wait, in the beginning it was all good? In the beginning it was very good? And even the characters in Genesis 2, it says right there at the end, chapter 2, I think it's chapter 2, 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That would have been almost scandalous for the people of Israel to hear that, because they knew shame. They knew what it was. I mean, they were the kind of people that covered themselves up, and they had to because of the desert. But also, I mean, again, people that didn't cover themselves up and maybe things they saw in Egypt, I mean, that was bad. And in here, this beginning, this good creation, and the first humans are naked. They're not ashamed. I mean, their world doesn't understand that. And so Moses, through God moving him, is writing to help them with their fears about what they've faced, about what they're facing, and to tell them God is still God. There was sin or crime, that there was consequences or punishment, but there's also grace. There's also grace, and God has not given up. And so that context is important for us to consider. Again, this account of the fall or original sin, again, can be only taught of in terms of these theological realities, and we'll touch on them this morning, but we want to also understand it in its place. But while we're here, let me just do this now. So, the human race, what happened with Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, because of their sin, we now all come into this world having inherited depravity and inherited guilt. Thank you, Adam. If anyone in the congregation's name is Adam, it's not you I'm talking about, but this Adam here. Because of Adam, we have inherited depravity or original sin, and we have inherited guilt. Every little baby, as beautiful as they are, is a sinner by nature and by choice. And the nature piece is there first. They are a sinner by choice because they're a sinner by nature. This is what Paul the Apostle says in Romans 5:12. Just as sin came into the world through one man. Speaking of Adam. Or verse 18 of chapter 5. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all. Sin came into the world through one man. One trespass led to condemnation for all. That's the theological result of what has happened here in chapter 3. So it's the explanation for why we are the way we are, why we honk at people on the freeway when we get mad, why we gesture at them too sometimes, why we yell at the people we love the most, why we do the wrong things we do. It's not just my bad and your bad. It's because of original sin. We are sinners by nature because of Adam, sinners by choice. This chapter explains why that is there. But ultimately, Genesis 3 again gives us, there's grace. There's grace too. God is a God who's always been full of grace. But we should remember this, you know, happened. The reason you have bad things and evil things and dark things that happen, not just the sins I joke about with regard to the car, but the bad things that happen, it's because of Genesis 3. It's because of Genesis 3. So that's a brief little bit on the theology again. If this conjures up questions, let's have that cup of coffee. Come talk to me afterwards. Let's sit down and talk more. But let's move into this chapter with the time that we have and look at what happened to Adam and Eve. Let's unpack this. But we're also going to see along the way how what happened to them, it happens to us. This story, again, historical, and it's the account of the first sin of the humanity, it teaches us about how we sin as well and what we should be on the lookout for and how ultimately we're in need of grace. We're in need of that blood that we need interposed. We sang about a moment ago how God interposed Jesus' blood into us when we, by faith, are justified and he changes us. So those things we believe as Christians, again, here is where it all sort of begins, the need for it. So let's make our way into this. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. Again, this we need help in trying to put ourselves into the mindset of God's people for them to hear this all of a sudden. Many of us, most of us, if we've been in church or we have kind of some context, we kind of immediately go, well, that's okay, that's Satan, that's the devil. But notice all that we have here is the serpent. It's one of the creatures that God had made. But it says here the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. Again, there's a sinister thing happening here, kind of a subplot going on in this. And in the ancient world, however, serpents, they were often worshipped. Serpents were often seen to be gods that could heal. And even think today in the medical world, doctors identify themselves as healers with the figure of a coiled serpent. So this imagery has quite a history to it in the ancient world. But the biblical author here, Moses, wants us to not think of this serpent as a god, But again, like all the other animals that God has made, but again, he said to be crafty, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Originally, serpents were good. Now, I'm like Indiana Jones. I hate snakes. I've never liked them. I've gone to places. I remember as a kid going to friends' houses, and they have these big, fat boa constrictors, and they get them out of the cage and put them around, and Paul, do you want to hold? No. It's right there in the Bible, evil, bad. You know, that's kind of how I view it, and that's just me. If you are into reptiles, I'm sorry, but anyhow, we need to understand that in its context, Adam and Eve, all of a sudden, you know, there's this serpent, and again, questions galore start to come up. You know, was it kind of hopping around before it's cursed? There's a lot Moses doesn't tell us. And again, those are okay to have questions. But what we do know, what the Bible will make clear through the storyline of the whole Bible, is that this is the devil. This is Satan. In Revelation chapter 20, so at the very end, the Bible calls the devil that ancient serpent, the devil. So several things to note just again right off the bat. Evil here in the universe, it didn't begin with Adam and Eve. Now, they were the first humans to sin, but there's evil prior to them. We're going to see that the sin of the woman, the sin of the man, again, Paul's going to connect those dots, as we've already noted, to why we're sinners by nature and choice. But evil doesn't begin with man, and more importantly, it doesn't begin with God. See, God and evil are not equal things. The serpent is not, like Rocky and Drago or something, you know, opposing forces. Who's going to win? That's a reference some of you are way too young to know. Evil is not equal with God. The serpent is not equal with God. He's a serpent. And Satan, what again, the Bible is going to explain is that he was a created angel. So he's not on par with God. Our universe is not, you know, the two forces and which one's going to win. God wins. God won from the beginning. Satan is a fallen angel. And again, we won't look at that. That's another series, another sermon, another coffee discussion. When did the angels fall or sin, those that did, and so forth. But sin here comes to the woman and the man in this temptation. And they then choose to obey. Satan somehow is embodying this being, this serpent. But again, Satan existed for all time. He was made at some point like everything that was made. So evil doesn't begin with man. It doesn't begin with God. Evil is not eternal. But the snake is a literal snake. We should read that literally. It's a beast of the field. It's not just a personification of evil. But the snake was able to speak and talk and tempt. Now, there is a play on words, which we don't see in English, but this is helpful to notice in the Hebrew. So look at verse 25 in chapter 2. So glance back up for a moment. I mentioned this verse already. It says, the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That word naked there is the Hebrew word arom. Kind of hear an O in the middle there, arom. Okay, they were arom, naked. Now, verse 1, chapter 3, the serpent was more crafty. That here in Hebrew is the Hebrew word arum. So in Hebrew, as you're hearing, Genesis 2, they're naked, they're arum, and there's no shame, there's nothing bad, but then there's the serpent who is arum. So there's this play on words, and all of a sudden, the arum is going to ruin the arom. And that's exactly what happens, innocence being lost. Notice this crafty arum serpent, who again is embodied by Satan somehow, raises questions. He said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Again, we want to right away just note, while this is what happened to Eve and Adam, he's there, we'll see that, and their first sin, this is what happens to us as well. questions. Now, it's not that questions in and of themselves are bad. That there are many good things that we want to understand about God and His Word. And so to have questions is fine. But notice again that the way that the devil here twists what God and His Word actually say. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Well, no, that is not what God actually said. Let's look back. Chapter 2. In chapter 2, verse 16, we only have the man at this point. That's important. Keep this in mind. When God gives the rules, it's just Adam. And God says, verse 16, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but," verse 17, "of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." So back to chapter 3 now. Satan, embodying this serpent, he says to the woman. Now, this is not anything other than God's intended roles from the very beginning getting all messed up. And as we're going to see in a minute, Adam is there. Adam is there. But he's passive. He's quiet. He doesn't do anything. And so Satan and the serpent says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So what's the answer? You all tell me. No, we just read it. Notice God said, "You may eat of every tree of the garden except one tree." But see, notice Satan twists that. Look at verse 2. Look at the woman's response. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is chapter 2 of the garden, neither shall you touch it.'" Wait, I didn't see that in chapter 2. So notice already, Satan is twisting what God said. Eve's answer, and we want to, you know, she wasn't given the initial command, and let's be honest, men, we're not the best communicators. Whether that's exactly what happened, but it's easy to go, "Oh, man, you know, Adam didn't communicate well." She, in answering, she twists things around too, and she makes God more severe. God didn't say anything about touching it. Now, did that mean God would have let them and wanted them to get up and close and, you know? No, but God never said you can't touch it. What God said to Adam was, "Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat." But see, Eve's making God more severe in her response, "Neither shall you touch it, lest you die." Verse 4, "But the serpent said, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" I mentioned this 2 weeks ago. They were already like God. They were made in His image. They were His representatives. And now He's bringing that in and again, twisting what God has said. It's interesting, in our day, some of the questions that get twisted. Sometimes it's in the academic world. This is what one author I read this week gave as examples. Sometime in the academic world, it's the academic who says, "Can you trust the words of some ancient book? I mean, really?" Or in the mouth of some postmodern professor, "Can you really know what God has said? Aren't we all just products of our environment, our identity? Can you really know?" Or we hear him in a literary critic, "Can you really discover the author's original tint?" I'm doing, helping my son Luther. He's taking a junior college class, and it's all about literary criticism, man, all these different ways of interpreting. And I'm pulling out what little hair I have. Because, again, within literature, maybe there's a place for some of this, but as believers, we believe in authorial intent. And the ultimate author is God. So it doesn't matter what I think it means. We ultimately have to say, what did God intend? What's the author's intent? And so, in again, literary critical world, that comes up. Again, a revisionist scholar might say, did God really mean this for us today? Or we hear it in those who are very humble, so to speak, when they say, well, can any of us truly claim to know what God wants? Or we hear it in a false kind of spirituality that says, is not God doing something new in our day? We hear the serpent's whispers in hundreds of ways. Again, with this desired outcome, that is to silence the clear and straightforward word of God. So again, we want to be a people that allow for and welcome questions and discussions, but not when there's this underlying agenda where it's really just, again, like the serpent here, trying to twist and lead astray. There are conversations which have at their greatest aim learning and understanding, and then there's others that have as their aim to eliminate, and we don't want those. So this is an evil being here. And in the New Testament, again, Jesus would say that the devil is a liar and the father of lies. And here we see it in Genesis 3. Right out of the gate, he's lying to Eve about what God said. And again, back to the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 9. John is going to write about that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So here in chapter 3, verse 1, this crafty serpent is looking to trip and deceive. And again, in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul is going to say that we need to be aware of Satan and his schemes. And one of his schemes is to lie, to twist what God has said. He prowls about like a roaring lion, Peter says, seeking someone to devour. James and Peter are going to say, resist him, firm in your faith, submit to God, resist the devil. And we'll come to Jesus in a few moments and see what he did when he himself was tempted by the devil. So the account continues. When the woman saw, verse 6, that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that it was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Adam wasn't off at the office working late. He wasn't out running errands. He was there. Passive, quiet. And he gives in as well. Verse 7, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They didn't even know what that was before. And now they know. So they sew some fig leaves and make themselves loincloths. They cover. And then verse 8, again, there's a lot here that is implied. Verse 8, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the wind of May Day. And it's this idea, most scholars believe, that prior to this event, right, God has made them, that there was this interaction. God would show up, and they would hang out in the cool of the day. Like right now, it's the cool of the day in this room. It's been hot, but we opened up the windows, and we got the fans on, and it's cool, it's comfortable. And it's a way to speak of this relationship that it seems to imply that they had with God, but now they hear God coming. And so it says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. But the Lord God, verse 9, called to the man, that's important, and said, where are you? And it's singular right here, Adam. Where are you? Now, God knows, but he's inviting Adam to come clean. He's inviting Adam to repent. Any parent in the room knows what it's like to have discovered something your kid has done wrong and to invite them. You know, hey, buddy, what happened to the chair? So God's inviting. God's a relational God. Where are you, Adam? He knows. He knows what happened. Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. I think Adam's telling the truth. Now that there's this knowledge of things, he was afraid. He was ashamed. He's hiding. And again, any of us that are parents know what it's like when our kids are afraid of the consequences for what they've done. Or let's be honest, though, and let me not just give examples of kids. We know what it's like to have done wrong and to be worried about being found out. And the scheming and hiding that people do instead of coming clean before God, coming clean before one another. We have inherited original sin and the guilt from Adam. This is us. Verse 11, who told you that you were naked? God knows. He's inviting relationship. Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave me, she gave me fruit and I ate. So again, instead of saying, yes, I did this, he's blaming. And then God turns to Eve. She's not named Eve yet, the woman. The Isha from Ish turns to the woman who God made. And God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman, instead of saying, yes, God, I did it, she right away says, no, the serpent deceived me and I ate. That's true, but she is not saying, I'm wrong. So there's again this blaming and beginning to be other people's problems and issues. And then we have, beginning at verse 14, the punishment. So there's been a crime, there's been this sin, and now God is going to dish out punishment. I was reminded through studying this week, we have God cursing the serpent here, and this is the first time we read in the Bible about God's curse. It's the opposite of blessing. God is blessed in Genesis 1 over and over again. There's this God blessed the animals, God blessed human beings, God blessed the seventh day. And now we read, cursed, cursed. God curses the serpent and the ground, but hear me, he doesn't curse the woman or the man. That's I was reminded of that this week. They're not cursed. But to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock. See, snakes are just cursed. There's no reason to have them as your pets. And above all beasts of the field, on your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed or offspring and her seed or offspring. He shall bruise your head, he will be the snake crusher, and you shall bruise his heel. You're going to tempt again and again to do this. To the woman, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. So that's the first result of sin. It's not a curse, but it's a consequence. There's now pain in childbearing. And then the second part, to the woman, your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. There's some complexity with the language there. We're going to see this again in chapter 4 with Cain and Abel. Most likely the idea here is he's saying to the woman, you are going to struggle against the leadership of your husband. There's going to be this desire to overshadow his leadership, to overrule him, and there's going to be this contrary desire, but he will rule over you. What was intended, Joe said it last week, to be this complementary, again, both made in the image, still, I believe, a leadership by Adam. I believe that's creation order prior to sin. The Apostle Paul, that would be his argument in 1 Timothy, that God made Adam first, and so there's a place of leadership just by creation order, not because he's better or men are better, but There's order, there's complementary roles, and there's in those roles a leader. But now this good and godly way of Adam leading his wife and Eve being his helper in this, but life, it's disrupted. Not only is there pain for women in childbearing, but women will struggle with male leaders, and there will be male leaders who domineer and rule and don't lead the right way. Verse 17, and to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground, not you, but cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it will bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. And so, to Adam now, this punishment, again, as the provider and head of the human race, it's not that work is the consequence. God put Adam and Eve to work. Again, Job mentioned this. They were there to cultivate and to take care of this garden. Work is not a bad thing. But because of this sin, work can be a hard thing. And so we experience that in this life, the toil, the pain that can come. And then the ultimate punishment is death. Every human being has been made from the ground and will return to the ground. And so Adam and Eve were made to live forever. But yet God said, not with this knowledge that would come by them having eaten of this tree. And that's a whole nother message or two or three. What exactly would it have meant for them to have eaten that? We could simply say, as we're going to see, God doesn't want them to live forever with this knowledge. And so now there's this ultimate consequence. There will be a lifespan and so forth. Verse 20, now the woman, the Isha from the Ish, gets named. The man had called the woman because she came from man, but now she gets a name. Verse 20, the man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And a little footnote in your Bible, maybe like mine, says that Eve sounds like the Hebrew for life giver. And resembles the word for living. So that's what Eve means. And then verse 21, here's a picture of grace again. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Like animal skins, like there hadn't been, they weren't hunters and any of that stuff yet. And now God kills an animal to take the skin to cover them. Now, not they shouldn't go around just with vine and leaves, but God kills to cover. And so there's a grace in there too, and it's pointing forward to God taking Jesus on a cross, and ultimately God is the one that puts him on the cross, and because Jesus is killed, our sin is covered. So we have these hints pointing forward. Verse 22, the Lord said, behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand, take and also eat of the tree of life and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the garden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So we have crime, sin, punishment, consequences, but there's grace, there's grace. God had said, you will surely die. Well, they will die eventually, physically. But God doesn't act on it right then, right? God could have taken their life right at their sin. God had said, if you eat that tree, you will surely die. So now, God is giving them a limit. And we're going to look in the weeks to come. They're going to live a long time. The first humans, they live a lot longer than we do, but they will come to an end. But there's grace interwoven there. God takes skins and covers. God provides through death to cover. But I want to return as we wrap up this morning to that verse 15, Genesis 3, verse 15. This phrase that, again, the church has called the proto-evangel, that is the first gospel announcement. And so, again, right there in the curse to the serpent, you have this first gospel promise. I will put enmity, Satan, between you and the woman's seed, between your offspring and her seed. He will bruise or crush your head. So we have this, again, this early statement of what is going to come one day when Jesus would not only go to the cross, which he will, and on the cross defeat Satan completely, but we have in Jesus this one who gets taken out into the wilderness, we learn in the gospel accounts, and Satan shows up again, and Satan starts to mess with God's word. Some of you know the account. Where Satan is quoting and trying to get Jesus to sin, and Jesus, the new Adam, which again the Apostle Paul talks about in Romans, the second Adam, unlike the first Adam who was passive and let his wife do this and then take himself, Jesus says, no, now. He resists. He says no and says no and resists. And he, in that moment, has a victory. But of course, the next three or so years, the evil one, Satan, would continue to try to tempt Jesus, try to get him to not fulfill why he had come. But Jesus is the ultimate snake crusher. He's the one who defeats sin and death and the one who has the power over these things. Yes, amen to that. So there's grace even here as we have the privilege of looking back and seeing these types, these foreshadowings of things. And again, knowing, as we said in Revelation, Jesus is called the one who defeats the serpent once and for all. As I said, in this account, we have what happened to the first humans, but we have a picture of what happens to us. The New Testament is going to say that the world, our flesh, not literally like our skin, but these desires, we looked at this in Romans, that are contrary to God, that still are kind of part of our life before we became Christians, those desires that remain in this life, the world temptations, our fleshly desires, and the devil, they tempt us. And they come to lie, and by the Spirit that lives in us, we are to fight those temptations, say no, and to not let God's word be misquoted. So once again, like Jesus used God's word to resist Satan in the desert, it's a model for us to know God's word, to use God's word, to have God's word ready. So when the temptations come, we can take it up. The Bible calls the word of God the sword to fight. And it uses that language to fight the schemes of the devil. So we need to be a people that know this book. But there's grace, church, because we aren't Jesus. We're more like the first Adam. We're going to fall. We're going to choose to sin. We're going to be tempted into sin. But there's grace. There's grace. The Apostle John says these words, a couple of my favorite words. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but for all sins of the whole world. Church, when you sin, Don't hide from God. He knows. Plead the blood of Jesus. Plead your advocate who died for you and forgave you. And when you sin horizontally, and we're going to see that a lot in Genesis, go to God, because ultimately, first, we any sin we do, even if it's to another human, is first a sin against God. Repent, confess, and then you go to the person. But when you sin, you have an advocate, Jesus, the propitiation. There's grace for us. Would you pray with me? And we're going to sing a final song. Thank you, God, for Genesis chapter 3. And thank you especially for the grace that is in Genesis chapter 3. The pictures of the gospel that are there, the reality, God, of you taking care of Adam and Eve, of inviting Adam and Eve to come clean for you, of you providing, covering, and of that first gospel message that there would be the snake crusher. And we thank you for Jesus, our advocate, for when we sin. By your Spirit, help us. Help us not be like the first Adam, but again, live this life in this journey, following Jesus, looking to Jesus. And we thank you that you invite us to come again and again and again to receive your grace. We need it. Thank you that you provide it. It's in your name we pray.